We are in the book of Acts, and as I remember, I was thinking about the deep and wide. You know, this is the song honoring dementia. You forget the word and you just go, you know. And then you progressively lose track till finally you're going grr and grr, you know. But anyway, we were in the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter, known up to this time really for betraying his Lord three times. God had a special time of meeting with him there in the, when he said, "I go fishing," I think he was declaring his new line of work. He gave up on being a disciple. He wasn't worthy for that. He was the one who said, "Betray you? Why, if everybody in the world would betray you," you know, he was just really bombastic about how he was going to be firm and true. And then he was the only one who would betray him three times that night. And then when the rooster crowed, he recognized that Christ knew that before. It actually said Christ turned and looked at him, knowing exactly what had happened, what would have happened and what did happen. So I wrote a poem called "The Look." You imagine that, what it felt like. Christ was still manifestly in control of what's going on, but Peter was not. So he went out and wept bitterly. Here's a grown man, a tough fisherman guy, weeping because his life, thinking it was one thing, fell apart. But now, being restored, seeing that Christ was okay, he knew he just needed to repent, confess, and with this new information that Christ is greater than death. Sure, he can die horribly, but he just comes back, you know, better than ever. This Peter and these guys just became, that's my new term for the apostles, Peter and these guys, they became literally fearless. When you are not afraid of death, you're fearless. So he stands up and addresses the people that some days before had murdered his Lord Jesus. They were shouting for it. And he bravely speaks. So the sermon is brought, and the interesting thing to me is that it goes out. It is announced, the rallying of the hearers. Verse 2:14, the rallying of the hearers. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." He is calling attention to himself, speaking in the common language. With the 11, we have been emphasizing that it's kind of popular for people to say that Matthias was man's choice, but Paul was God's choice, and that does not seem to fit with what the Scripture says. Here, again, the 11, this is the 12 minus Judas, but plus Matthias, long before Paul got saved, there's Peter and the 11, the 12 disciples are there. So he calls them, and back in verse 26, he was numbered. Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles and became the 12th. So it says he lifted up his voice and said. This word "said" is, you know, we said is very minimal communication. It's just that the words were spoken. But this word is the same word that was in chapter 2, verse 4, impassioned speech. So just as those who were speaking in tongues had that diaphragmatic bellowing voice, so did Peter in the common tongue. He was also filled with the Holy Spirit. So there was something about that. I was reading about George Whitefield and some of these others who had trained their voice to be able to be heard outside with hundreds of people gathered on the outside, and they could hear him to the end, you know. I remember at home in high school, and I asked my brother Jim to go out outside the back door and go to the toward the back of where we had the garage, and then I began speaking. I was reading something, but I was practicing reading. The old story is that they would put small pebbles in their mouth, and then your tongue would have to fight through to get to the T and all these things. I didn't do that. I had already lost my marbles. So, but I spoke loudly and precisely enough that finally he could hear it. And I tried to remember that feeling of how you could speak loudly and properly and be understood. But that's what's going on here. Then the rebuttal of the mockers, the filling of the wine denied. So remember they said, what are these guys, drunk? They had all these 120 people perhaps speaking in various languages. We went through all of that, where they came from, all over the world, from Egypt, from Mesopotamia, clear over by Persia, Rome, and so on. So all those languages were being spoken, so it sounded crazy if you were just listening to the group. But then you could kind of focus in on that guy, and he was speaking the language that you grew up speaking, wherever you were born. But so the mockers were saying, what, are they drunk? And he says, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Third hour of the day is 9 a.m. And that's the third hour of the Jewish day and the ninth hour of the Roman. So as you suppose, he doesn't antagonize his audience, you know. I don't know why any speaker does that. I think I've told you a long time ago, but I was studying, I forget what class, but a psychological study that was done. There, I found that psychology, and especially psychiatry, gave me nothing to work with. There was nothing in it that was worthwhile studying. But the studies, the test that the psychologists would do, that was quite interesting, because they would do things to people and see how they responded. So the test was made where they invited people in. They ask on this particular topic, where do you stand on this topic, yay or nay, and so on. So they had that as, you know, before they started the test. Then they said, now this is going to be a debate test, so we want you to study to support your side, whatever you believe personally. This is just a test. And so they had people divided up. Now these are people that believed the same thing, but they divided them up. So they were going to speak for it, and these were going to speak against it. So they did their study, they came together, they did the debate, and then at the end of the debate, the question was asked, especially to those who had changed sides in the thing for the debate, said, has this changed your mind? And all of them said, oh, no, we just did this for the debate. But then, interestingly to me, 3 or 4 weeks later, because what had happened, I could just see it, that they were talking to their friends like they normally do, and if that topic came up, somebody would say, yeah, the stupid people that believe that, and he says, well, you know, and now he relied back on the things that he had studied, And he tossed out a few things and are going, oh, really? I didn't know that. And so now they were important because they were taking an opposite view. So 3 or 4 weeks later, they checked with those same people, and almost all of them had changed their mind about what they believed because they were forced to go through that. Now, all of that to say, there is a way when you're speaking to people, there's a way of engaging them in a debate where those people are forced to keep their position, to think of reasons why you're wrong. Those people are have to come up with reasons why they're right and you're wrong. And what that does, when you enter into an argument with somebody, you are enforcing their position because they're thinking up reasons why you're wrong, reasons why they're right. And even if that has nothing to do with the truth, the fact that they went over that reinforces their thinking. So my goal in talking about these things is not to engage in argument, not to put down their thoughts, but to seem to accept, that is, not give them a reason to pull up the anger. So what I decided to do, because I remember back when Mr. Martin was with us, and he had a bad heart, so he couldn't wake up in the morning. That was just his way of dealing with things. He would sleep late, but he would come to church on Sunday night. And then he would have an idea, you know, and he got saved in a charismatic church, and so he had lots of different ideas that had nothing to do with the Bible. So as I was listening to his newest idea, I adopted this attitude where I was going, and it looked as though I was agreeing with what he said, but all that you could actually say I was doing is, yeah, I understand. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. So now he had no reason to build up a defense between us. He was not going to argue this thing. And then afterwards I'd say, well, that's interesting. And I was trying to find, sometimes desperately trying to find, something about what he said that I could agree with. Sometimes I'd have to say, it's really good that you're studying the Bible like this. These Bible questions are very important. But there's something maybe you hadn't thought about, and now I would gently, friendly introduce what the Bible says. And then I would take him to the Bible and show him that, and he goes, oh. Well, that, and finally he kind of caught on. He says, every time I come in here and talk about these things, you're all smiling and nodding and so on, and then you tell me how I'm completely wrong. And he says, you could have started with that. I said, I don't think it would have worked like that, you know. And, you know, it's an interesting thing here to see how Peter, the attitude he could have had to these people who killed his Lord, but he had to be bigger than that. He had to say, yeah, you killed him. He had to die. You shouldn't have been cooperating, but he died for you. So I'm not going to antagonize the people that he died for. It was a way of thinking. So he just says, drunken as you suppose. All right. Then focusing on the prophecy declared, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now he's very careful here with this wording, because the prophecy from Joel is introducing the tribulation period. And some have, you know, they get so mixed up on this thing of prophecy that they're saying, well, that's when it began back there. But that's not what he says. And in fact, what he quotes focuses upon this kind of thing. So let's go quickly through that. Focusing on the prophecy, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. So he connects the event to Joel's prophecy, but he does not say the event fulfills the prophecy. Joel's prophecy deals with the tribulation period to come. So literally, Peter says this. Here's the Greek. This is the thing spoken through the prophet Joel. This is the thing. And so he's identifying a concept. The reminder of the prophecy, actually, Peter wanted to defend the testimony that these people just gave, uttered under the Spirit's power in foreign tongues. Notice the phrase, they shall prophesy, is not found, which we're going to be looking at. That phrase is not found in any of the Greek or Hebrew texts of Joel. So Peter, through the Holy Spirit, being guided to say this, he was full of the Holy Spirit here, evidently inserted the phrase to emphasize his point that this was something expected long before God established the Messianic, long before God established the Messianic kingdom. So this is, the kingdom is not coming in right now, but he's saying this is connected to that. Therefore, we do not link Pentecost with the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, or of the kingdom. So Joel's prophecy then, and I'll just read through this quickly, you'll see what Joel actually said. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is speaking of the coming new covenant, when Christ would die and apply his blood, the Holy Spirit would come and live within. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, like an eclipse, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Day of the Lord, that's the day of the tribulation. That day of the Lord is when he returns. And he returns at the end of the tribulation period to set up the millennial kingdom. And it shall come to pass that wheresoever, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The Old Testament there says that. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So he links this, the time when Israel will believe will be the time when Christ returns to Mount Zion, Mount of Olives. So, coming back to Acts, the outpouring is the sign of similarities. So he says, this is like that. It shall come to pass in the last days. This is him quoting now, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, I didn't say that, but he adds it in. Prophesy does not, most of the context in this, the gift of prophecy was not talking about foretelling, but forthtelling. This was giving revelation from God, not sometimes about the future, but sometimes about the past, but most of the time for the gift of prophecy, it was about what was going on right now. This was just God's word given by a gift. And young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants, on the handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit. They shall prophesy. There's the one that he added in. And will show wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth, blood, fire, vapors of smoke. The sun shall turn into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So, this is his quote. And we find then that he's making this connection that things have progressed, not so much that Christ's return is there. However, we will find in the book of Acts the second offering of the kingdom. Christ came, and so prophetically, the way things were, Christ came, Israel was in the land. They, you know, not a Babylonian captivity thing. They were in the land. He was offering them the opportunity to believe that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And if they accepted him, if they as a nation accepted him, the kingdom could have begun right then. Now, that would be a very different scenario than what really happened. And we just use our imagination to fill in those details. God, of course, knew that it wouldn't happen, but the offer was real. When they turned away from Christ, they actually, and you can see the change in the gospel order, when the leadership said he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, or the power of the devil. Then he began to speak about the crucifixion and so on. So that was over. However, in the once he died and rose and the Holy Spirit came, now they will again speak to Israel in the land, offering them the kingdom, a real offer again. Again, they will refuse it, but the real offer is there. And many of the miracles, if you find out, you trace where miracles happen in the Bible, it doesn't happen all the time. It happens most often connected to kingdom features. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was forming his kingdom with Israel. And so the plagues, miracles of the giving of the Ten Commandments, miracle of the striking the rock and it breaking apart, digging an automatic well that just poured forth water, and that water followed them the path that they were treading toward the promised land and all that. All those miracles, this was all connected with God revealing kingdom work. Then when Christ came back, of course, the king had come saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew always uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. The Jews were a little skittish about using the name of God. They don't say the kingdom of God lightly. So Matthew, writing to the Jews, says the kingdom of heaven. So the idea of, you know, of kingdom work, he's going to bring that in. And at this point, he's saying, you're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit for the first time. And he's going to get into that, why that happened, why the Holy Spirit is appearing right now. Well, we see then the outpouring is the sign of salvation. And so he quoted all of that passage, not so much to include the prophecies and young men and old men and all that kind of stuff, but the outpouring of the sign of salvation, 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The idea where Joel in the Old Testament used the term delivered, but delivered means saved. So Peter quotes the extended passage 19-20 so that he could include the promise of salvation. Now the Joel 2:32a, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Is just another word for saved. And the idea here is that he wants to bring up the idea that now that the Holy Spirit has come, things are different. We're not just teaching people God way of life. There are two great themes preached in the Bible, and it's easy to get them mixed up, especially if you're thinking that our Christianity is just another religion. Religion always says, here's the rules, you obey the rules, you get to go to heaven, or whatever they call it. You get to avoid hell. People today, the obvious way of thinking about it, I didn't do anything bad enough to go to hell. You know, they don't realize they were born under the judgment of Adam and Eve, and so they were on their way to hell when they were born. You have to do something to change that. You see, that's the emphasis. My point here is that he's saying things are different now. The Holy Spirit has come. The new covenant, Christ has fulfilled all of the rules. And part of the benefit of that was that God would write his law in their heart. He had written the law on the tablets of stone, and that sort of symbolic. I mean, it really happened, but kind of symbol. This is chiseled in stone with the finger of God, but he has really hard fingernails. So, but, you know, this is unchanging. This is the rule. This is it. So the two great themes is how to live the best possible life. And that saves you from death. That saves you from a lot of illness. All the odd things that God told them to do, they didn't know about germs. What are they figured out in the 1800s or something, you know? They began to notice the doctors were operating on one person. They'd take Bounty paper towels and wipe that off, and then they go operate on the next guy. And strangely, that second guy got the disease that the first guy had. They didn't understand it. They said, I don't see any germs. And, of course, they didn't say that because they didn't know about germs. But this is it. God says, here is the way. This is what Proverbs is talking about when he says, train up a child in the way he should go. This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about the way he should go, the proper path of life, how to live the best possible life, best mentally, best physically, best emotionally, best for yourself, for your wife, for your children, for the family unit, how to be the best son and daughter, how to be the best father and mother. It's all there in that theme of how to live the best life. You go through the Old Testament, you can find that's mostly what he's talking about, because he's trying to train these people to see that God has shown them the best way, but there's something wrong inside because they keep choosing what they want more than what would be best. And then they suffer for it. All this emphasis on God smiting you because you did something he didn't want. He had warned you, don't do this because this will hurt you. And then you do it and it hurts you. And you say, well, God's being mean to me. He wasn't being mean. He told you what the problem was. Don't do it and you won't suffer, you see. But people suffer and then they blame God. You're suffering. It's like he gave them a loving warning. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wasn't really establishing a law, as the Reformed people like to think about it. He wasn't establishing a law. It was a warning, see. Don't walk onto the superhighway. The trucks won't be able to stop in time, see. Don't eat of that because on that day you'll surely die. They didn't even know what dying was. There was no death at that time. So they couldn't rely on their common knowledge. Then, of course, terrible disaster. The whole second law of thermodynamics, that everything is going to decay and rot and change and fall down apart. Build something nice, leave it alone, it'll all fall down eventually. Because second law of thermodynamics, things are tending to be more chaotic, more random. But here, the other theme is salvation. Even in the Old Testament, when it's talking about the Spirit in my heart, and God's forgiveness of sins. Nothing about the law talks about forgiveness of sins. None of the promises of the law, the promise of good living, mentions forgiveness of sins. You have to go to another theme, another channel in the Bible. But when you find the people fought against the law long enough, they said, I just can't do it. God, help me. Now comes grace. And so that fulfilled the work of the law. But what happened is that the people who spent so much time studying the Bible ended up saying, well, we can't do that. So probably what God means is it's not so hard, you know. Like when he gets to the 10th commandment, he says, thou shalt not covet. They said, well, yeah, but he probably means that's when you decided to steal it. And so, as long as I don't steal it, I'm not coveting it, see. But of course, coveting comes before stealing. I want it. James explains that. You do these bad things. You desire, but have not, so you war and fight, you know. You do the bad thing to get what you want. But he says, but you have not because you ask not. So if you know God, not being able to accomplish the things that he tells you to, urges you then to ask his help. And Christ gave the ultimate division by the Pharisee who stood up and proudly looked at the temple and showed his face to God and said, you're so lucky to have a person like me worshiping you. I do this and I do that. Not like this publican guy over here, cringing over here in the corner. I do many, many things. And I love the phrase, he prayed thus with himself. Who is listening to this? Not God, but he was listening to it and hoping other people will notice that he was saying these things. But the publican knew he was a sinner. And so he comes and won't even look up, but he bows and he beats upon his breast saying, I'm just no good. And what does he do? Does he remind God of all the good things he did? No, he doesn't even mention all the bad things he didn't do. You know, he doesn't go that route. He says, God, be merciful to me. He's not talking about the things he did or didn't do. He's talking about who he is. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am a sinner. I can't change that. Robert Louis Stevenson's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, he took the potion that revealed his evil deeds, and then he found out at the end that even in his good deeds, he was doing it in pride. And so even his best deeds were done in sin. Well, the point of that is all this, that he says things have changed now, and God will be able to actually change your heart. And the Holy Spirit will come and live within. So an amazing new thing. You call, just call. You're asking. This is, calling is like you're floundering in the water and you cry out, help! You're calling for help, calling for deliverance, you see. You say deliverance and our speaker walks in the door. Look at that. It's amazing. God's timing. So, this is the lesson for the week, and next week's memory verse, which we actually showed you last week, is Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter's introduction of the new way of life, the new way of becoming a Christian, which was, they weren't even called Christians yet, but that's what it was going to be called. So that'll be a memory verse. Anybody memorize this? Yeah? Okay. One, two. Okay. Remind us.
Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Amen. Very good. Ethan?
Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
That's right. Shall come to pass. This is Joel's Old Testament prophecy, and there at Pentecost it had come to pass. All right, very good. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, you have given us then in the book of Acts the opportunity to trace the very beginning of the church, not the beginning of steeples and pews and pianos and organs. We understand that these are just the way things are done in here or there. We ask that you might help us to recognize that within us there is this tendency to sin. Within us there is a tendency to change biblical Christianity into another world religion, to stop trying to deal with the heart and just deal with improving our actions by summarizing heart action as ritual action. Lord, deliver us from this. Deliver us from this thinking. Help us to recognize that who we are inside with you is who we are. And if a worship is done by action, standing, sitting, bowing, saying things, it's not real worship. For as Christ told the woman at the well, that you desire true worshipers that worship in spirit, in the very depth of our being, and in truth, which will be according to your word. So bless us, change us, help us to become the people we ought to be. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.